You may be seated. Good to have you here this morning. You know, Paula and I moved into our neighborhood in 1993 in Mission Viejo, and we were recently married. We had a big mortgage to pay off. And at the time, our neighborhood of seven houses was very racially and religiously homogenous, almost entirely Caucasian and Christian. But that has changed dramatically. Since then, our block has become racially and religiously diverse, with most of the major religions of the world represented just in those seven houses. Islam, Buddhism, Christianity, Hinduism, and secular humanism. And yes, I think secular humanism is a religion. It's like the United Nations on our block. Our country and community is more religiously diverse than at any time in our 250-year history. Religious diversity is the norm in our neighborhoods, in our community, in our schools, our workplaces, our online conversations, and yes, even around the family dinner table. However, diversity is not good in and of itself. It's not a good in and of itself. Diversity does not mean that everyone has the truth. Our topic today, then, is both deeply important and very practical. How should Christians share Jesus in a world with people of many other faiths? Now, as this image demonstrates, Christians revere and kneel before the cross, but others have turned their back on Jesus. You might ask, how do I talk to people of other religions represented in this image so I can encourage them to turn and look towards the cross? How do I talk about Jesus with someone who believes very differently than I do? Our natural inclination might be to let someone else do it, right? The theological experts will have them talk to someone else of a different religion because I don't really want to go there. I'm kind of insecure about that. Maybe you're afraid of saying the wrong thing. Others don't think they know enough, maybe about their own faith, but about the religion that someone else has. Others may enter a conversation thinking they are there to win an argument, but they don't approach it with humility or respect. Some avoid the conversation altogether because they don't want to offend anyone. After all, offending someone is one of the worst sins in our culture, right? And if people disagree, oh, you're offending me. But our goal is not to learn how to win arguments. Our goal is to become faithful witnesses for Jesus Christ. We want to learn how to speak with conviction and compassion, truth and grace, courage and humility. So let's see what the Bible says. Our main text today is 1 Peter 3:15 through 16, which Pastor Sam read, which says, "But in your hearts reveal Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." These verses give us a framework for spiritual conversations with people who believe differently than we do. It tells us where our witness begins, what we should be ready to share, and how we should share it. So let's take a look at this framework. We want to start with the Lordship of Christ, which is at the top of 1 Peter 3:15. We should start with the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Peter begins by saying, "In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord." That's the NIV translation. The Christian Standard Bible translation says, "Regard Christ the Lord as holy." Before pointing someone else to Jesus as Lord, you must honor him as Lord yourself. That's the starting point. If Christ is your Lord, then you don't need to fear if someone disagrees with you. You don't need to be defensive or insecure. You don't need to act as though the truth of Christianity depends on your persuasive abilities, because it doesn't. Trust me, it doesn't. Before you ask, what should I say to my Hindu friend? Or, how should I approach my Buddhist coworker? You should first ask, is Christ my Lord? Is he my Savior? Let him rule in your heart before you try to represent him with your words. Second, see people as image bearers, not projects. See people as image bearers, not projects. The second step in having spiritual conversations with people of different religions is to see them as image bearers. They are our neighbors, our coworkers, friends, family members, and others. They are people made in the image of God. This means we can disagree with someone's beliefs without dishonoring them. When Paul entered Athens, as described in Acts 17, he was deeply distressed when he saw that the city was full of idols. He's very upset. Now, he didn't retreat or throw up his hands in disgust when he discovered that Athens was filled with idols. Instead, he reasoned with the Jews. He was in the synagogue reasoning with them and the people in the marketplace. He hung out with them and he gained their respect after he was provoked. He was asked by the people to share more of his story on Mars Hill. And Paul didn't open his address with condemnation or judgment. He opened his address on Mars Hill by saying, "People of Athens, I see that you are extremely religious in every respect." I mean, I love that. He's disgusted by the people in Athens because they're worshiping idols, and he says to them, "I see that you are extremely religious." That's respectful. But he didn't pull back from the truth because he was clear, he was uncompromising, he was bold, and he was respectful. And that matters for us. People of other religions are not our enemies to defeat or arguments to win. They are neighbors to love in the name of Jesus. They are opportunities for faithful witness. If you want to speak of Jesus well, you must see people the way Jesus sees them, people made by God and loved by God. Number three, be prepared. Going back to 1 Peter, be prepared to make a defense. The third principle for having a spiritual conversation with someone of a different religion is drawn right from 1 Peter 3:15. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Our English word apology comes from the Greek word translated as answer, but it does not mean to say I'm sorry. It means that every Christian should be able to give a reasoned defense of his hope in Christ, especially in hopeless situations, when Christians have more opportunities to share the hope that is within them. Preparation includes prayer, which Pastor David talked about a few weeks ago, from Luke 10. Pray about who to talk with, when, and what to say. Preparation may also involve learning more about the other person that you are called to talk to, and their beliefs. A starting point, though, is to make sure we understand what we believe. And I can't think of a better place that summarizes what we believe than the Nicene Creed. It's an excellent summary of historic Orthodox Christian beliefs. So would you join me in saying the Nicene Creed right now? Let's do that together. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father, through him all things were made. For us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became man. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate, suffered, and was buried. He rose again on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom shall have no end. And in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who together with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who spoke through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We confess one baptism for the remission of sins. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Awesome. It reminds me of my Anglican days when we said that every Sunday. Every Sunday. You can see in the Nicene Creed five major pillars of historic Christian belief. First of all, there is one God in three persons: the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Two, Jesus Christ is God who came to us to save us. Three, Jesus died on a cross to save us from our sins. Four, Jesus Christ was resurrected. The Holy Spirit gives us life, and heaven is real and available to us. Keep those in your heart and mind when you talk to somebody of a different faith. So besides knowing what we believe, if you know in advance that you're going to talk to someone of a different faith, it's helpful to have a basic knowledge of their beliefs and practices. You'll have a better understanding of where there is common ground and where there is disagreement. So I want to take a look at how the Christian beliefs summarized in the Nicene Creed compared to the beliefs of the world's major religions. Judaism. Judaism traces its roots back to God's covenant with Abraham and the law given to Moses. Jews are called to live in holiness and obedience. Jews believe the world is broken and that the Messiah will come to bring restoration to the world. However, Jesus is not the Messiah. Buddhism focuses on a path to enlightenment called Nirvana, and the Buddha, the enlightened one who was thought to have discovered the path to end suffering in Nirvana. Hinduism features avatars or incarnations of deities who descend to earth to restore balance and righteousness. Sikhism, originating in the Indian subcontinent, believes in a God described as formless, eternal, and present throughout all creation. And the Baha'i faith, and I have some experience with this since one of my relatives became a Baha'i, believes in a God who is deemed unknowable in essence, but reveals himself through a series of divine messengers. So that is five major world religions. I want to spend more time with Islam and then some other faiths where people call themselves Christian, but there are significant differences between what they believe and what we believe. So let's talk about Islam. Islam is centered around the belief in one God, Allah, and his angels. Allah is the Arabic word for God. Allah is said to have life, knowledge, power, will, ability to hear, and ability to see. Allah created everything, and Allah is omnipotent, omniscient, transcendent, eternal, and sovereign. Kind of sounds a little bit like the Christian God, huh? Okay. But in Islam, Jesus is not God, and Muslims do not believe in the Trinity. There is a strong belief in angels as well. There are an unknown number of angels who are Allah's servants. Allah assigns two angels to each person. The angel on the left records the bad deeds of every person. The angel on the right records a person's good deeds. And these records of the angels, they're kept for Judgment Day. Now, there are a number of books that Muslims consider holy that belong to Allah. And a lot of Christians don't know this. But these books include the Torah, the Psalms of David, and the Gospels. However, in Islamic belief, Christians and the Jewish people have corrupted them. The only uncorrupted scripture sent by Allah is the Quran that was revealed to Muhammad. So that is the focus in Islam, is on the Quran. Muslims believe that Allah has sent over 124,000 prophets to earth, including Adam, yes, Adam, Moses, Abraham, and Jesus. But Muhammad is the final prophet and the messenger of God. So that, again, is where the focus lies, is on Muhammad. Life after death. Paradise can be achieved through the Islamic faith, according to what they believe. Allah's mercy and, this is important, righteous deeds. Righteous deeds. So works-based faith. Good works, however, are not enough to get into heaven because Allah has the last word. So you could spend your entire life working on righteous good deeds, but at the end of the day, you're not really quite sure where you're going. Okay, let's talk about some religions that claim to be Christian, but in fact there are some significant differences between what they believe and what we believe as evangelical Orthodox Christians. First of all, let's talk about Mormonism, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. In my former life, in my law practice, four of my law partners were very committed Mormons. And we had discussions about what they believed and what I believed. And they all said repeatedly that they were Christian. And one of them was actually a bishop, the head layperson, because they don't have an ordained clergy. They have a layperson that leads their local church called the stake. And one was actually very involved in the building of the temple down in Newport Beach. But their beliefs are very, very different than ours. First of all, the doctrine of God. Who is God? Well, God the Father, in Mormon belief, was once a man who progressed to Godhead, and he has a physical body of flesh and bone. There is no Trinity. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are three separate divine entities or gods. Jesus Christ was born from spirit. He was born of the Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother. Lucifer was the second spirit born. So Jesus and Lucifer are actually spiritual brothers, because Jesus was the first spirit born and Lucifer was the second. Also, in Mormon belief, Jesus visited the ancient Americas shortly after his resurrection. So how do Mormons look at the scriptures? Well, the Bible is not the sole authority for faith. There are three other documents in Mormon belief that are authoritative scriptures. And most people are familiar with the Book of Mormon, but also the Doctrine and Covenants of the Church and the Pearl of Great Price are seen as divinely inspired and authoritative in LDS belief. Now, human beings, we understand that we are created in God's image. In Mormon belief, human beings are not created in God's image, but instead are spirit children of the Heavenly Father. Because humans are spirit children, they have the potential to become gods through a process called eternal progression. How does one become a god through eternal progression in Mormon belief? Well, first of all, Godhood is available only to Mormons, of course, through obedience to Mormon teachings, again, works-based, faith, baptism, temple religious ceremonies, celestial marriage, and tithing. So you need to be a really good Mormon if you ultimately want to achieve godhood. How about salvation and life after death? Jesus' death and resurrection provide immortality for all people on earth, regardless of their faith, but there are three different levels of where a person might go. Actually, there's four. Faithful Mormons go to the celestial kingdom. Righteous non-Mormons go to the terrestrial kingdom. And bad people go to the celestial kingdom. But it's not hell. There is a place, though, reserved for people who have perfectly known God in Christ but have rejected him, called the outer darkness. You can see what I'm saying so far is all of these beliefs are wildly inconsistent with historic Orthodox Christian belief. And, not surprisingly, Mormons claim that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is the one and only church on earth. Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, wrote that Jesus told him not to join any Christian denomination because they were all wrong. Okay? Let's talk about Jehovah's Witnesses, another faith that claims to be Christian, but you'll see in a second that there's big disparities between what they believe and what we believe. First of all, the doctrine of God. The true God is named Jehovah. God is a spirit being, invisible and eternal, but he's not omnipresent. The historic Christian doctrine of the Trinity is rejected by Jehovah's Witnesses, that they do not believe in the Trinity. Jesus Christ was created, according to their faith, by Jehovah God directly. So Jesus is a created being, which is inconsistent with what the Bible teaches, that Jesus was not a created being, but Jesus existed from all eternity and is co-equal with the Father. Jesus was present at creation. The Holy Spirit, the personality and deity of the Holy Spirit, is denied in Jehovah's Witness belief. The Holy Spirit is a force of the Jehovah God, but not a person. Salvation requires faith and obedience. Obedience. You're seeing a theme here between Islam, Mormonism, and Jehovah's Witnesses? Obedience, works-based theology. So salvation, who do you have to obey? Well, you have to obey the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, the Mother Church. That's a key to your salvation. Righteous conduct and loyalty to God. Life after death, you don't really quite know where you're going. There's only 144,000 faithful elect Jehovah's Witnesses known as the anointed class, so they have different classifications. They'll go to heaven at death to rule with Jesus, but since there's only 144,000 spots available, pretty much everyone else is excluded from that group. So most Jehovah's Witnesses hope to be among a second class of what they call other sheep, or the great crowd, who will not go to heaven, but will live on earth in paradise forever. And I just want to touch on Seventh-day Adventists a little bit. Seventh-day Adventists share many beliefs of Orthodox Christians, including the Trinity, but there are some significant differences. They have a number of distinctive doctrines not in accord with mainstream historic Orthodox faith. First of all, they teach that Christianity in its original form was corrupted. The sign of the apostasy of this corruption was shifting the Sabbath day from the seventh to the first day of the week. So they believe that they are the faithful group of Christians that has maintained true worship with their Sabbath on Saturday instead of Sunday. Well, the Seventh-day Adventist Church publicly states their belief that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Their teaching often implies that certain outward acts of righteousness are necessary to maintain one's assurance of salvation, including worship on Saturdays, and they also have many dietary guidelines or restrictions. So I've just touched on this. I mean, entire books have been written about all of these topics, including one I'm going to mention in a second. But first of all, if you'd like more information, the Southern Baptist Convention's North American Mission Board, NAMBI, N-A-M-B, has an excellent website with numerous articles about world religions and how to share Jesus with them. And we've used their materials in some of the men's training back a few years ago, and they're excellent materials, and I'd really commend that to you. The website address is in your connection guide. And also, there's a classic book, Walter Martin's The Kingdom of the Cults. It's a great book if you really want to do a deep dive in all these topics. It's an excellent resource as well. So you can see that these religions, all of them that I've described, they range from belief in one God, to the worship of various deities. So how does Christianity compare to all this? We touched on the Nicene Creed, but how are we different? Well, Christianity is unique among all of these religions. It's unique. It stands apart from these world religions, and we shouldn't be shy about explaining why. Christianity is not merely a moral code. It's not a set of rules to follow. It's not merely tradition or a philosophy of life. It's certainly not one religion among many good alternative choices. Christianity is the good news of what God has done, not what we have done, through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. At the center of Christianity is divine mercy and grace, not human achievement, not works-based, not obedience to some human body or church body. Unlike other religions, the gospel does not say, climb your way up to God. The gospel says, God has come down to us in Christ. That is what distinguishes Christianity from every other religion in the world. The gospel does not say, save yourself by obedience to righteous deeds, like in Islam, Mormonism, and Jehovah's Witnesses. Christianity says, Christ died for us while we were still sinners to save us. I honestly can't imagine the uncertainty and worry that would accompany belief in another religion that believes that salvation is based on how good you are. Because I know that I'm not. I mean, it raises all sorts of questions. Have I served enough? Have I loved enough? Have I been good enough? Have I prayed enough? Have I tithed enough? Have I followed the church teachings enough? Have I done all of those things? Is that enough to get to heaven? Jesus Christ has freed us from that worry. This is why we must really speak clearly about who Jesus is, how we were saved by grace, not by works, and how he has changed us. Jesus is the Savior of the world. He is the Son of God, crucified and risen for sinners. So when we speak with people of other religions, we should not merely say Christianity is different. It is. But we should say more than that. We should say Jesus is different. Jesus is also unique because he has compassion for the broken. He is holy. He has authority over evil. He heals. He died on a cross and came back to life. He gives the weary and broken hope, peace, and rest. So let's take a look at how we might approach a spiritual conversation with someone who holds different religious beliefs, such as those I just described. Number one, ask questions. Ask questions. A good way to open any spiritual conversation with someone of a different religion, or even someone that is searching and has no belief, is to ask questions, to find common ground, and to open a door to sharing the gospel. Questions help people reflect. Questions invite conversation rather than confrontation. Questions reveal what someone believes. For example, it's important to ask your Muslim friends what they believe because there are two main sects of Islamic belief, the Shias and the Sunnis. By asking questions, you can find out what those differences are. When we have a spiritual conversation with someone who has different beliefs, our approach shouldn't be, let me prove you wrong because I'm right. Unfortunately, in the Christian church today, there are leaders that approach other people in that way. I don't think that's respectful, and I don't think that's really the way to go. A better approach is to say, help me understand what you believe. And here's some questions you might ask along those lines. What do you believe about God? Do you believe in heaven? What do you believe God is like? What do you believe happens after death? How does your faith teach that a person can be made right with God? Where do you turn for hope when life is painful? What have you heard about Jesus? Who is Jesus to you? Could I share why Jesus gives me hope? Now, those are all questions that will really reveal where someone's beliefs lie and what they're thinking, and it gives you an opening to share. Number two, listen before you speak. And I know this is hard for some of us. It's hard for me sometimes, especially with my former training. Kind of got the argument in my head and I know what I'm going to say, right? You have to listen before you speak. That's hard sometimes. Now, you might be anxious about having a conversation with someone else because you think you need to know everything. Well, what if they bring up, you know, this scripture? What if they ask me a question about, you know, 1 Peter 3? Maybe I don't know if that off the top of my head. You know, the problem with that way of thinking is that no matter how knowledgeable you are, there's always someone else that is going to be more knowledgeable than you are. So start with what you know, okay? And don't let that intimidate you or make you nervous at all. While it is good to learn and understand what others believe in order to be prepared to give an answer, your calling is not to know everything. Pastor David has emphasized this as well in his teachings in Luke. Your calling is to bear witness to Christ. We listen so we can give an answer for the hope that is within us to the person in front of us. Listening is respectful, as we're called to do in 1 Peter 3:16. That doesn't mean we compromise the truth, but we're listening. We're drawing the other person out. We're trying to figure out, you know, where they stand. Now, some people are going to have questions. Some have emotional wounds. Some have never heard the gospel before. Some have rejected a distorted version of Christianity, and some have had painful experiences with Christians. Some are curious, but they're afraid, and we won't know that until we listen. For example, if you're listening and a Muslim friend says, "Prayer is very important to me," you can affirm the seriousness of prayer. You've listened. They're talking about prayer. Then you might say, "Well, prayer matters to me too. As a Christian, I pray to Jesus because I believe he has brought me near to the Father." By asking questions and listening, we are not compromising, we are connecting. Okay, three, share your testimony as a bridge to Christ. Next, share your testimony. One of the most powerful things you can do is to explain what Jesus has done in your life. A simple testimony can include three parts: my life apart from Christ, how I came to believe in the gospel, and what Christ has done for me since then. And it doesn't need to be long. Every Christian should have the elevator testimony in your back pocket, about a minute long, because you never know where you're going to be called to share that testimony. A testimony shouldn't be merely about how Jesus has made your life better, though, because people of other religious beliefs will also say that their faith has made their life better. My life is so much better now that I'm searching for nirvana. My life is so much better now that I worship Allah by following the teachings of Muhammad. Even better, say, "I was a sinner and Christ showed me mercy. My life has changed as a result." Using yourself as an example, try to focus the discussion on the primary issue of the person and work of Christ. Stress the need for a personal relationship with him. And as the Spirit leads, you may present God's plan of salvation and encourage the other person to make a decision. I had that experience in leading my father, Carl, to the Lord shortly before he died. Carl was a Swedish immigrant who, through hard work and perseverance, worked his way from being a dishwasher after he got off a passenger ship in New York City to being a senior electronic design engineer shortly before he retired, and he designed the Washington State Emergency Communication System. He was truly a self-made man, a very hard worker, and he was a proud man with very humble roots. But he was very stoic, a stoic Swede, so he rarely talked about his feelings or his faith. When my mother dragged me and my sister to church on Easter and Christmas, those are the only times we ever went to church, he did not join us. In 2009, he suffered a major heart attack, and he had to be defibrillated back to life by the paramedics. And he and my mother were in the Seattle area, and I flew up there as soon as I could get up there. And he was in the hospital, and my family was gathered in Carl's hospital room. And my mother and sister left to go get something to eat. And my dad has the TV on in his bed, and he's watching something on TV. And it was kind of spiritual. And I'm watching this. I was really prayed up going up there. I was prayed the whole way up the coast. And he turns to me and said, "Eric, do you think heaven is real?" Because I think he knew that he didn't have much longer to live. And I knew at that moment that the Holy Spirit had opened a huge door for me. And the Holy Spirit said, "Go." Go! And I shared the gospel with him, and I prayed with him to receive Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And it was really a divine moment, something I'd prayed for many, many years. And so I'm describing a process to you, but if the Holy Spirit says, go, go, right? Okay? You know, and then he was discharged, he went home. And I think he was a little insecure about where he was going, so he asked me the question again, and so I prayed the prayer of salvation with him a second time. Now, I was pretty confident that he was saved in the hospital, but to give him that sense of reassurance, we prayed again. And I left to go back to California, and he died the next day. And I'm so thankful to the Lord, you know, the way that he moved in that entire situation. And I know that I'm going to see him again someday. So if the Holy Spirit says go, you go. All right, next. Counter opposition with gentleness and respect. Just as we're instructed to do in 1 Peter. You know, Jesus and Paul experienced a lot of opposition. How do they respond? We respond with gentleness and respect. Not everyone's going to agree with you. Some may be offended. Some may push back. Some may misunderstand what you're trying to say. Anticipating that some people will respond negatively, Peter says we're to give an answer with gentleness and respect. So yes, speak the truth. But speak truth in a way that reflects the character of Christ. Now, if it's clear that you are not welcome in their town, then you should probably disengage as Jesus instructed the 72 in Luke 10. Okay? Because you may have another opportunity, and the person in front of you that God loves is more important than you winning the moment. Finally, trust the Holy Spirit with the results. As Christians, we are ambassadors, not saviors. 2 Corinthians 5 says that God has given us the ministry of reconciliation and that we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making his appeal to us, through us. That means we represent the King. We carry his message, but we don't have the power to open blind eyes or raise spiritually dead hearts. So, how do we speak of Jesus in a world of religions? We start with the lordship of Christ in our hearts. We see people as image bearers, not projects. We come prepared. We speak clearly about what makes Christianity different. We listen carefully before we speak boldly. We ask thoughtful questions that open the door to the gospel. We share our testimony as a bridge to Christ. You expect some tension maybe, but we're gentle and respectful. And we trust the Holy Spirit. In a world of many beliefs, Christians have the good news for every person from every background in every place. We have a Savior who came for sinners. We don't have to work for our salvation. We have a Lord who conquered the grave. So here's your challenge for this week. Pray for one person in your life who believes differently than you do. Ask God to give you an opportunity to listen well, love sincerely, and speak of Jesus. And when that door opens, do not be anxious. Be faithful. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the way, the truth, and the life. We confess that you alone are Savior and Lord. Give us courage to speak of you in a world of many beliefs. Give us compassion for people who believe differently than we do. Give us wisdom to listen well, humility to speak with gentleness, and boldness to proclaim the gospel clearly. Open doors for spiritual conversations this week, and by your Holy Spirit, draw people to yourself. May our words and our lives point to you. Amen.